Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful, Lord, for this time that we get to spend in your word, hearing what you have to say for us and helping us to learn how to follow after you in a deeper, better way. So I'm thankful again for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're continuing our summer series, Kicking It Old Sunday School, with the account in the life of David in which he sinned. Now in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, I would encourage you to read this in your own time. I'm going to summarize it, but it's a pretty detailed account of David's sin with Bathsheba. So basically, I'm going to summarize the account because what I really want to focus in on, what real repentance and remorse for sin looks like. And we're going to get to Psalm 51, which is that account of David praying to the Lord. So sometimes in life, we get to a place in which we think we can do what we want, when we want, and we disregard other people and what God desires. David was the king of Israel. Things were going relatively well, and his men were sent out to battle under Joab, and David remained in Israel. So while the men were out in battle, a woman named Bathsheba caught David's eye. In fact, David was walking on his rooftop balcony, admiring his kingdom, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He inquired about who she was, and he found out she was the wife of Uriah, one of the men that was in battle. At this point, David had an opportunity to do what was right and move right along, but he didn't. But he did the wrong thing, and he asked his servants, bring Bathsheba to me. And basically what happened is they what the king wants, the king gets. The servants went and got Bathsheba, brought her into his house, and he had relations with her. She conceived a child. Now David knew, I'm going to get caught. So now, as many of us do, when we sin, we try to cover up the situation, okay? When we sin, we try to cover up the situation. David was no different than us. He sent word to Joab to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, sent home for a little break. And basically, he was hoping, okay, I'll send this guy home, he'll hang out with his wife, everybody will think this child belongs to Uriah, including Uriah. But Uriah was a man of integrity and principle, and he ended up coming home and sleeping at the king's doorstep. Look what it says. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come home from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So this guy comes home from battle, had the opportunity to go hang out with his wife, and he was like, nope, nobody else has this opportunity. I'm not doing it either. So now David goes to plan B, okay? Plan B is get Uriah drunk. Then he'll go home and be with his wife. That didn't work either. Uriah passed out on the couch, okay? So now David resorts to plan C. Plan C is this. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. So David gives Uriah a letter, which is basically his death sentence. Give this to your captain. Put Uriah in front so he gets killed. That plan worked. Uriah was killed. Then David, looking now like a bit of a hero, took Bathsheba into his house as his wife. What a guy, right? Protecting the single mom to be. Now, obviously, God knows all about what happened, so he sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. Now, if someone's the king and the king gets what they want, do you think it's a safe place to go and talk to that guy and confront him about what he did wrong? No. So Nathan, great guy, very brave, knows he has something to do for God. Nathan uses a little parable to get David's attention and confronts his sin. Then Nathan gives David the laundry list of consequences that David would suffer because of his sin. This laundry list of consequences woke David up. I can't believe I did this. So it says this. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So basically, there's a message of forgiveness there. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So at this point, David admits his sin, and we can assume from these verses that the Lord forgives, but there's still a consequence that the child will die. Now, just as a side note, the Lord forgives sin, but sometimes there are earthly consequences to our sin. And most of us have probably realized this at some point in their life. But most theologians agree that during verse 13 in this passage, David cried out in prayer to the Lord, and it's what we have recorded in Psalm 51. Now, the reason we are looking at this account is to find out this. What real repentance and remorse and sorrow for sin looks like. That's what God is looking for. If we're honest, sometimes in life, we're sorry because we're caught, okay? David really, truly was remorseful and repentant for his sin. So David starts out with four statements of truth in Psalm 51. And the first is, God is the one that can forgive me. Psalm 51, 1 through 2, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, realizing that God is the one that can and will forgive us when we go to him is the first and most important thing. He has mercy, meaning this, he has the authority to punish us, but he can choose not to. His love is steadfast, meaning it's unwavering. He can cleanse us from our sin. David knew this, and guess what? Today, we have the ultimate example of how God can forgive us of our sin in the gospel of Jesus. In the gospel of Jesus, Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Jesus rose from the grave to prove that he is God. Jesus said, "All who believe will have eternal life." This is a message for everybody. This is a message for all people, no matter who you are, where you came from, what your culture was, how you were brought up. This is a message. We have a God that's willing to forgive when we admit our sin and trust in him. The second statement of truth is this. All of my sins are against God. Psalm 51, 3 through 4 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, we all know, and David knows, he sinned against people too. He sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against, really, the kingdom of people that he was ruling. He's not saying he didn't, but David is admitting this. Any sinful act that we commit is against the Lord. You know, sometimes in life, our sin doesn't seem to impact anyone else. It doesn't seem to offend anyone else. But we have to know this as believers. Our sin is against God and it's offense to God. It's an offense to God. Even if the culture says it's not a sin, it still is a sin if God said it is. Which brings us to the third statement of truth, and that is this. my condition and nature is to sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, just note this. David's not saying that his mom conceived him during some sinful indiscretion. This is a statement to say, by nature, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are all sinners. Do you know a dangerous lie that we can believe is that we are good or not capable of sinning? Like telling people that mankind is inherently good is actually a dangerous lie. I know it sounds good. I know if I came up into a group of people such as yourself and said, "We are not good. We are sinners." Some people would say, "No, I'm pretty good." And you might be pretty good, but you're not perfect good, as in holy. Romans 3 tells us, "No one is righteous." That's actually a quote from David in Psalm 14. No one is righteous. So here's what happens. When people start to believe they are good on their own, there's no need for salvation. The cross, meaningless. There's no need for it if I can be good enough. See, the problem gets worse because if someone believes they are good and they do not need God, they will eventually find out they are not good when they stand before God in judgment. And guess what? It's too late. It's too late. So when we admit our sin and we find out God has a better way for us, and that is the fourth statement of truth that he says, and that is turn to God's truth and wisdom. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here's what happens. If we do not turn to God's truth and wisdom, we make up our own truth and wisdom. It starts with believing, "I am good. I can navigate this life on my own without God or without his help." So we make our own code of ethics. We make our own code of ethics, our own philosophy of life. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? But what happens when my code of ethics and your code of ethics don't match up? Who's right? Well, of course I am. I'm the one standing here, right? No, that's not how it works. I'll tell you what happens. We sin against one another. We sin against God, and we sin against other people. We have to live in the way that God prescribed us to live, by his code of ethics, by what he says. So with these four statements of truth, we see David agrees with God. Okay, so that's kind of like our first little lesson, in a sense, of what real repentance and sorrow for sin looks like. He agrees with God. He's in total agreement with God. "I am a sinner. I need to be saved. I need to be delivered. I need to be forgiven. Against you, O God, I sinned against you." So he sinned. He has remorse. He's sorry. So now what he does is he makes requests of God. He makes requests of God. He asks God for six things. And the first is, "Forgive me." Psalm 51:7 through 9 says this, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." See, in the Old Testament, hyssop was used in various rituals, primarily for cleansing and purification purposes, symbolizing the removal of sin and impurity. David's asking, "Wash away my sins. I brought this on myself. I'm broken by it. Bring me to a place of rejoicing. Don't look any longer at my sin. Take my sin away. Forgive me." So his first request is asking God, "Forgive me." His second request is this, "Change me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David desires to be changed. He realizes who he is. He realizes, you know what? I was the king, or I am the king. I had authority. I took advantage of my authority. I took advantage of someone else's wife. I murdered somebody or had them murdered. So David desires to be changed. So he is the person that can be in the presence of God. Remember, sin always separates. Now there's a difference between us and David. Now, before Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was not with all believers. The Spirit came and dwelled on who God chose at that time. David had the Holy Spirit and was asking God, please, God, don't take your Spirit from me. But guess what? Today, this is not true of us. The Holy Spirit will never leave us. When we trust in Jesus, Jesus says the Spirit will come and dwell with you. Today, because of what Jesus did, we always have the Holy Spirit, even when we walk in sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit was promised to us by Jesus as a helper so that we have the power to say no to sin and yes to God. But then the question becomes this: if we have the Holy Spirit, what happens when we sin? Well, the answer is this: the Spirit is grieved. The Spirit is disappointed. Ephesians 4:30 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's a statement of eternal security. God will never take his Spirit from us. We do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the good news is when we sin, the Spirit doesn't leave us. He is there to help us. But on the other hand, think about this. When you sin, God is right there with you. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? So for some of us, when we decide, sometimes we fall into sin, but some of us decide to sin, right? We have a choice, the right way, the wrong way. And we're like, I'm going the wrong way, okay? And we take God right along with us for the ride. See, when we sin, we need to be changed into the person that God desires us to be, which is the person that desires to follow God. David knows and is telling us God is willing to change us into the person he desires us to be, but we have to have that desire. You have to have that desire to follow him. That change is part of us growing, isn't it? Hopefully, you're more mature of a Christian than you were 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago. But if we keep committing the same sins, guess what? We're not growing. If you keep committing, if you're struggling with the same exact sin that you were struggling with 5 years ago, there's something going on. You're not growing. You need to alter something. You need to change something. You need to pay more attention to what Psalm 51 is saying. But when we grow, it brings us to the next thing that David asked for, and that is this: use me. It says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David's asking God, even though I caused this terrible situation, he's not blaming anybody else. He's not like, well, I mean, Bathsheba was kind of fine. So, no, he's not saying that. He's not blaming anyone but himself. Even though I caused this terrible situation, please use it for your glory. Now, here's a warning, though. Don't ever look in the face of sin and say, well, maybe if I do this, something good might come out of it. Maybe I could teach someone else what not to do. But let me experience it. No. But look at your past sins and ask, what did I learn? And how can I teach others to avoid this? Don't go down the same road as I went down. It's not going to be helpful. Hopefully, some of the best lessons you learn in life or by observing what other people did and not applying the same mistakes to your life. This is why we have the account of David, right? For all the men out there, this is why we have the account of David. For all the women as well, but this story is very man-focused on David and his lust, right? So for all the men out there, you have to say to yourself, what can I do to guard myself from making this really stupid mistake that the king of Israel made? How can I guard my own heart? But the next thing that David asks is this: take away my guilt. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, when we feel guilt, and guilt is a terrible thing to feel, and you've all felt that feeling. When we feel guilt, we want to be delivered from it. But here is what we do in our culture, and really most cultures. There are three common ways most people try to deal with their guilt. The first is intellectually. We think, okay, I need to think differently. I'm feeling guilty because I may have unrealistic expectations on myself, or people have put unrealistic expectations on me. So maybe I should lower my expectations on myself and not listen to what anyone else's expectations are. Now, here's how we lower our expectations. We change our ethics to fit our behaviors. We start to think, is it really wrong to cheat on my taxes? I mean, the government, they waste money all the time. I mean, wouldn't that money be better used in my pocket? Is it really wrong to look at or watch inappropriate things on the internet? I mean, I'm not actually doing anything physically wrong. I'm just taking a little peek. I'm just looking. So intellectually, in order to deal with our guilt, we start to change our own ethics. Now we stray from biblical truth and God's standards, and we make our own truth and our own standards. At that point, you feel less and less guilty. And if you don't feel guilt, Paul tells Timothy that your conscience may be seared, which means we move so far from thinking with a biblical worldview because we've made up our own worldview. We don't even really care about those things anymore. We kind of fall away a little bit. We don't think that our sinful desires are sinful. We start to compare ourselves to the way the world lives. Do you know what that looks like? It looks like our world right now, okay? Everybody kind of justifying their own sin. People redefining things like marriage, genders, justice, how we treat one another, what we accept into our households and minds, and how people generally live. The truth is this: there still is that deep seed of guilt. Well, why? Well, the truth is the law of God is written on our hearts. So deep down, we feel this guilt because we know that there is a God. We know that he has desires. And the results of constant suppression of God's truth can be things like depression, unfulfillment, acting out in sinful ways, not living with real purpose. Now, the next way people deal with their guilt is physically. This follows the intellectual. The physical happens in two ways. The first is we try to numb the guilt. So we feel guilty. I feel guilty for my sins, so we turn to substances. We drink, do drugs, prescription drugs, addiction to suppress our feelings of guilt because we want to escape. The second is we distract ourselves. This seems a little better. We keep busy, right? Keep busy. Focus on other things, good things. Work, my hobbies. They're not bad things, but they keep us away from thinking about the real truth, about the sin that we're committing and the fact that it needs to be forgiven. So we keep ourselves busy to stay away from our own thoughts. Maybe some of you are even terrified of thinking by yourself. Because when you start to think, you start to realize, I'm not the person that God desires me to be. Now, the final way people deal with guilt is the religious way. Right? I try to do good to cancel out the bad I did. I try to do more good deeds than bad deeds. I feel bad, so if there is a God, I need to pay him back. Right? You may be thinking, isn't that what we do here? No, you haven't been listening, okay? The answer is no, because God doesn't want our religion. Do you realize that? God does not want our religion. Listen to what David says. He says, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in what? Sacrifice. Or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. So David hits this one head on. God doesn't delight in religious sacrifice. If David says, I would give it, if it was that easy, if I could just come to you, God, here's my sacrifice, and it's all good, right? I can keep on doing what I want to do. All I got to do is pay you back. And guess what? I'm king. I got a lot of money. I can keep paying, right? I can keep paying. He's not pleased with that. For us today, we need to realize going to church, giving to church, serving in church, that doesn't cancel our sin and guilt. Hey, God doesn't want that. God does not. If you were sinning this week and just thinking, oh, I'm going to come here and put more in the offering box, keep it, okay? God does not want it. It's not what he desires. The only one that can cancel our sins is Jesus. The only one that can cancel our sins is going to him. So here is how we deal with our guilt. We go to Jesus, we ask for forgiveness. A contrite heart means we express remorse. You're actually sorry. The guilt is designed that so you have a change of heart. And again, the unbeliever will feel guilt because God's law is written on our hearts. Says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. John tells us as believers in the New Testament, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, David realized he had sinned. And his sin had a huge impact on not only him and his relationship with God, but it also had an impact on the people, didn't it? I mean, think about it. Think about what David did to his people. He sinned against, really, the kingdom that God called him to run. So here's what he asked for next. Bless the people around me. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. David was the king. He fell short. He sinned. And now he's asking, please, God, let it have minimal impact on the people I'm leading. Please bless them. You know, maybe your sin impacts many people, and you need to now focus in on praying that has minimal negative ramifications on the people around you. This is after you sin, not looking in the face of sin, I'm going to do this, please, Lord, help me not to have a bad impact. No, this is after you sin. This is after the sin. Please, Lord, help this not to negatively impact my spouse, my kids, my extended family, my friends, my church, my coworkers. I mean, we all know people that literally popped a grenade, threw it at their life over an indiscretion, right? In this culture, what do we call it? An affair. It sounds so nice, right? An affair. You're a cheater, right? You're cheating and you're throwing a grenade at your family, at your friends, at your coworkers, at your church. You're doing all that. Not only that sin, many other sins, right? So David, at this point, is just saying, God, be merciful. Help it not to impact the people around me, as I know it's probably going to. Do you realize your sin impacts us, the community of believers? You know, when you, as a believer, you're carrying the name of Christ and you decide to do the wrong thing, and you got your Forked River Baptist Church t-shirt on, right? It's not a good look, okay? It's not a good look. Now, the final thing David asked for is this: accept what I offer. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So now, when you are in sin and not sorry or repentant and remorseful, your church attendance, your serving, your worship, your giving really means nothing to God. They are worthless activities because you're not in a right relationship with Him. David knew this, and this is why we have Psalm 51. Because David realized his sin, and this is what real repentance and remorse and sorrow for sin looks like. And when we get to that point, then we're freed up. We're freed up to actually worship God in a right relationship to Him. He accepts that. So the sin is the separation to all those other things you might be doing. You might be giving, you might be serving, you might be coming here, praising the Lord. You might be doing all those things, but you're hanging on dearly to that sin. God is saying, let it go to Him. It's going to separate you in your relationship with Him. And until you actually let it go to Him, then you'll be able to give to Him. You'll be able to worship Him. You'll be able to do the things like David says. Then you will delight in the things that I do for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful, Lord, for the life of David. And although he fell short, at this point, we can see from his life what true repentance and remorse and sorrow for sin looks like. I pray for each person here. I pray, Lord, for anyone that's holding on to some kind of sin that they need to let go of and ask you for forgiveness of. I pray for anyone here that might be justifying their sin in their mind by changing their own personal ethics or comparing themselves to the culture that is dark. I pray, Lord, that they would look to your word and compare themselves to what your word has to say. We're thankful, Lord, for the realness of your word and the fact that you're willing to take someone that you called as a servant and to be king and fell short and use him as an example to be an example to us so we don't go down the same road. I'm just thankful again for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.